when we talked about angels, that wasn't the
everybody.
No, that is precisely the case.
Oh, okay.
And that's the point of division.
Okay.
Did you get an answer there, Jen?
Yes.
Okay.
I have to. Okay. Because it's all written out in this book. Angels.
It said under God's command or.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't saying, you know, pray to your guardian angel or anything. It just said,
no, you
they serve
don't do that.
To
yeah.
God's, okay.
But that's the point of division. And followed this up with exploring on my own, then finding out that some of the ancient church fathers went that way. And it's being brought up more recently in our days again, this whole theme.
From last week.
And it goes like this. When God created the angels, okay, got to start at the beginning. In the Trinity, there is the relationship of the triune God. And, oh boy, we are going to need some more room there.
See, what are we on?
Deb Krugler sent a picture of the
chapter 7.
The theater at Ephesus.
Ah. Yay.
That's where they are right now.
She left last Tuesday after.
Oh, yes.
Deb Krugler.
Oh, yes.
Last Tuesday for Greece.
I'm going to run through this because it's
just tap it so
it just all holds together, and it's an important distinction and important to teach the kids in confirmation, and it's a little bit deep. So cinch the belt tight, here we go. In the triune God, Father, Son,
Theater.
Holy Spirit.
Theater at Ephesus.
Okay? In the triune God, there are relationships. I'm going to shortcut this because I had to read through the entire Bible in order for that section in the confirmation book to make sense. So I read through the whole Bible again. How do you describe the relationship between Father and Son? Between Son and Father. Finally, it boils down to three words. Love, right? Adoration. Jesus adores his Father, absolutely. Turn it around. God the Father absolutely adores his Son. Behold my Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. That's the mood in there. And then it has to be expressed praise. So with the love, adoration, and praise, what does Jesus want? And in terms of the triune God, what he wants is for his Father to be exalted. And in the life of Jesus, it is a life of service, discipleship. Everything the Son does, he learned from the Father. And you can start out in John chapter 5, and if you say discipleship, whose discipleship? The discipleship of Jesus toward his Father. He follows, he learns, he adores, he praises, he wants to do everything that his Father does. He wants to be just like his Father. But that's a theme, at least from John chapter 5 on to the end. When he goes to the cross, it's discipleship. It's loving, adoring, and praising his Father and bringing praise to his Father. And you can read John 17, the great high priestly prayer, and watch those themes come out there. He appears to Mary Magdalene. What does he say? I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go and tell my brothers, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And there's the adoration, there's the praise, there's the exalting of his Father. Turn that around. What does God the Father want? He wants to exalt his Son to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Okay? And this is the attitude within the Trinity. You bring in stick figure angels. How do you make stick figure angels? You draw wings and a halo. Okay? What do the angels do? At the beginning in creation, we hear about it in Job, what is it? Should have written that out. I'm sure I wrote it somewhere. Job, I think it's 38. When the morning stars shouted for joy and all the sons of... When the morning stars sang and all the sons of God shouted for joy. They are praising God for his work of creation. What's God doing in creation? The culmination of the creation is what? Creation of man. So the angels are absolutely going out of their minds with joy, praising God because of what he's done for us, creating us. Little peek ahead. What does Jesus say happens among the angels and in the presence of God when one sinner repents? Joy and celebration. So the angel's attitude is rejoicing in the blessing of mankind. If you go to Proverbs 8, I think it's 23 to 32, you have a depiction of wisdom. And the description of wisdom there, people for almost 2,000 years have been saying, wow, that looks like the Son of God. What does he do? At the creation, then I was by his side as a master workman, rejoicing in his presence, dancing for joy, rejoicing over the sons of man. Jesus rejoices at our creation. Go to the end of the world, and this is Zephaniah 3:17. That talks about he will exult over you with loud singing. Okay, so the whole thing is the theme that is learned from God, and this comes from God the Father, it works, it is all the way through the triune God, the angels learn it, and it is the joy in blessing someone else, in exalting them, in serving them. So the Son of Man, Jesus, comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The angels, what is their task?
Praise God.
To praise God and? Man. And serve those whom God loves. To serve God, to serve man. Okay? And the angels who held their place rejoice in doing that. They're celebrating at the opportunity to help us along, to give more blessings and be a vehicle through which more blessings can come to us. We went through Revelation 4 and 5, and we looked at the songs of praises. And what the angels are doing there is praising God. Why? For us having salvation. And we get to be blood relatives of God, which is higher than they get. And they're rejoicing at this. Okay? But there was one. And you read about him in Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19. There was one who prided himself on his own glory, his own might, his own appearance, and everything else. And because of that, is he going to serve those lousy human creatures who smell and, did you see what they did on the grass? Is he going to do that? Is he going to do that? No! He cannot stand the idea of these human creatures and being asked to serve them. And this is the part that comes way back from the early church fathers and is being brought out once again. He will not serve. And that's the rebellion. It is,
Do we ever see angels?
He's doing the God thing. What's he doing with the God thing? He's serving those lousy, stinky human beings. I'm not going there. That's his attitude. And because he will not follow in learning his attitude from God, the separation. And with the separation, what is he thinking? That's God doing the God thing that way? I could do that better. I wouldn't make my fellow angels serve those stinky things. Okay?
But he knows he's going to be destroyed, right? And he's just trying to take as many
with him as
possible. Right.
That's half of it. He knows he's going to be destroyed and he's going to take as many with him as possible. And that is evil. There's nothing to gain by it except to cause others to lose.
Except destruction.
That's a definition of evil. But if you go back into question of how do you define good and evil? Can you define them? A faulty definition of defining good and evil would be like this. Good is what God wants. Evil is what God does not want. And I said faulty. Because the root of that definition is authority. Whatever God says, that is good. That's not how we learn it. We learn it in this way. God is truly good. He understands what is truly good. And when God does good, he does it amazingly. In fact, want to know what the good as God defines it is? The good as God defines it is what he did. He created you. And he sent his son to rescue you and bring you into glory. And one step after another, the good that is in God, his definition of good, is to take you and raise you up and make you glorious. That is amazingly good. And you'd rather spend eternity with somebody like that than the alternative with somebody who says, hey, you're nothing, you're dirt. I got all the glory and I'm keeping it all to myself.
Oh, my husband.
Okay?
No.
So, the definition of good and evil. To summarize it in a couple of pictures, the definition of good is to raise others up. The definition of evil is to be curved in on yourself and want it all for yourself. And in wanting it all for yourself, then to resent when somebody else is exalted. Now, can you take that definition out into the world? Can you argue it as a Christian with somebody who is not a believer and say, it is consistent that all through the Bible, this is the definition of good, and this is why I wish to follow God? And the answer to that one is, oh, yes, you can. That's one of the unassailable points of Christianity that you can defend all day. You got to learn some of the connections and how to respond to's, like on a chessboard. You got to learn the moves. But if you got a position that is that strong, all day. Okay? Does that answer the question? Do we see angels? Sometimes people have seen angels. It's not our choice, though.
Right. Okay.
And sometimes they see them and never realize they saw them.
Well, if God created the angels, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So did he give them free will because it's Satan, then he decided. So so how many, we don't know the number of angels that went with Satan.
Mm.
We don't know that, right?
Actually, two parts to that question. Did he give them free will?
Yeah.
Yes. There's a difference between being good initially and being confirmed in the good. Being good initially, we use the word innocent. Being confirmed in the good is good. There's a guy, Basil of Caesarea, wrote a little tiny book on the Holy Spirit, who says, as the Holy Spirit confirms us in the good when we go to heaven, so that it is no longer possible for us to fall away, that is what he has done with the angels who held their place. As to the number of the angels, there's a passage in Revelation that that says one third.
So those particular angels,
which may be a symbolic number.
So those particular angels are working with Satan, so so they'd be working within us also, correct?
There's a lot of them. They're powerful. They whisper, spiritual beings to the soul. And God sends his angels to fight against that.
Well, I think God should have sent Satan and his angels somewhere else other than Earth.
It would be nice, but
he had the power. Couldn't he just...
But, there's the question again of free will. Does God want Adam, who has no free will and does the good because he has no choice, or does God want Adam, who is convinced that God is truly good and loves and wants to follow him? And the second option is, of course, the better. But to get to the second option, there has to be free will. There has to be your soul assenting to what God has proposed to you as the truly good. And so part of what the Bible is all about is not simply do the work of salvation, but part of that work of salvation is to bring the Word of God to convince you, to win you, not to compel you, but to win you. So that our attitude toward Jesus is, he's the one I love more than my wife.
But then you got angels and Satan telling you, oh, that's not a good thing. You know,
no, they'll you tell you whatever you want.
Yeah.
See those things that you like?
Yeah.
Go after them.
Is that your conscience?
Now we're into another question.
Okay.
Which people talk about the conscience as the inner voice of right and wrong. But in determining what is right and wrong, you are trained. You learn what is right and wrong. Do we, in and of ourselves, know what is right and wrong? No. Can the conscience be wrong? Can the conscience be mistaken? Yes. I give the example in confirmation class, and just did it recently, of a child who's a child of a family of thieves who comes home in the evening, and his conscience is horribly bothering him because there was this little old lady and he could have easily snatched her purse, but he felt sorry for her and didn't. And he's been trained to not think that way. And he's violated what he was brought up as. So his conscience is bothering him. So the bottom line is, and this part I learned from the Catholic Television Network, EWTN, clicking the clicker through, where somebody was saying, the conscience must be trained, it must be informed before it can be relied on. So how do you inform the conscience? How do you train it? The Word of God. If believing in Jesus was the same as don't jump off the roof, you are going to hit the ground pretty hard, that would not be a matter of faith in the Word of God, buying into what God has said to you. But because God wants us to be convinced by His Word, He speaks His Word to us and calls to us to receive, acknowledge, to be convinced of His Word, to be convinced of what is good and true. He has to hold back on being completely obvious. He doesn't do the final proof yet. You know what the final proof is?
Judgment Day.
Yeah. Yeah. When you see Jesus returning in glory, that's the final proof, and nobody can deny at that point.
When you think of Jesus being tempted in the desert and starving, basically, and Satan comes to him, tells him to throw himself off a building or whatever it was, and his angels would surely save him, and he didn't go along with that. But can you imagine if he had?
We would have no salvation.
No. But I mean, to be human, in human form at that point, and to have gone through all he had gone through, to resist that.
And truly be tempted.
Yeah, wow.
In the wilderness where there's nothing to eat, not in the garden where you can eat everything else except. That's a much higher bar. And but he truly, as a human being, was tempted.
There's more.
In addition, in the three temptations, the devil always pushes it too far. Third temptation, bow down and worship me.
Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
Jump the shark there.
Yeah.
Not convincing anybody anymore.
Yeah.
But even the Aborigines know there's a maker.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Should we get into Revelation? We finished last week in chapter 8, verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And we talked about the appropriate response of the human being before God.
Angels, briefly. You know, there's this... When I've gone to Catholic funerals, there's a song that and may the angels take you to paradise, blah, blah, blah.
Yes.
So, I mean, it's a very nice song. I don't know if you've heard it or not. But
and the martyrs receive you.
It's not
In the prayer.
Okay. This is just the song, may the angels take you to paradise. So, do you think that when you pass away, you really have angels helping you?
Yeah, yeah, the angels bring you to heaven. That's part of their celebration. But the thing we disagree with the Catholics on is when they do this in their funerals, it's the tense of the phrasing is like, you haven't been taken there yet. May it happen.
Okay.
The prayer is, may it happen.
So they're thinking still as you go to purgatory first, and then.
They're praying for the soul to be received into heaven.
Okay.
At the funeral. And we as Lutherans were going, You're a bit late here.
Is that why they you give money for masses?
Mm-hmm. To shorten the time in purgatory.
They're still doing that.
Yeah, they're still doing that.
I don't know. I have several Catholic friends who no longer believe in purgatory. Mm.
Yep. But head
Catholic
south of the border.
They're recovering Catholics, that's what they call themselves.
Catholics in America don't always believe much of what the Pope teaches, but head south of the border.
Right.
It's big stuff down, and they're still doing indulgences.
Now, what's an indulgence?
Martin
it's
Luther.
Cartoon movie. Coco.
Railed against indulgences. Pay
people
money.
In purgatory.
Big time.
Time off of purgatory.
Well, they light the candles, but that's not my. I don't know that. You know, other than lighting candles.
And the money is there, and the lighting of the candle, and you pay and you light a candle.
Pay money for masses.
Yeah.
Priest knows when
they
get out.
Just light a candle, and they don't, you know.
Yeah. But, okay. Let's, half an hour gone.
I had to leave in 15 minutes, I'm sorry.
Let's try and jump into this. Chapter 8, verse 1, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I'm saying, this is at the return of Jesus, and it is during Judgment Day, and there is time for silence and adoration of God. Because after you know all of what he has done, is there anything more for us to say? And the text immediately goes on, and we're going to read through it. 8, verse 2.
And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets.
What are trumpets for?
Heralding
arrival.
Yeah. The arrival of God, trumpets. Let's see, trumpets. We'll get into trumpets later. Okay, verse 3.
Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people. On the golden altar in front of the throne.
Okay. So, let my prayer rise before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. That's from Psalm 141. And from the service of evening prayer, incense is symbolic of the prayers of the saints being a sweet odor in the nostrils of God. Now it's time to pass these out. Let me... 3, 6, 9, 12. Okay, we got enough. And as the angel offers up the incense, combined with the prayers of the saints, that is, the imagery goes back into the Old Testament to the first temple and Solomon standing there, and the glory of God filled the temple, and there was much incense offered, and the priests could not endure being in the temple because of the incense and the glory and everything else. And so it pulls in imagery from there. Secondly, another place where there is trumpets happens to be what mountain?
Sinai.
So we have imagery coming from the book of Exodus, and that's important. Verse 4.
The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so the prayers rising to heaven, the prayers of the saints. Who are where if their prayers are rising to God? They're on earth. So we've turned back the clock, apparently, and we're going at this again. Verse 4.
That's 4.
5. Thank you.
Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings,
flashes of lightning and an earthquake.
Okay. And so the prayers of the saints are for God to act on the earth. And when God acts on the earth, it's both judgment and deliverance. And we've got a theme developing here. And it's a theme that you might not notice at first, but reading the book The Distant Triumph Song, Siegbert Becker, book about 300, 350 pages, read it in two sittings because I couldn't put it down, on the book of Revelation. So, verse 6.
Pastor, before you go on to 6, in 5 it says, what then is flung to the earth?
Okay.
Well, the censer.
I want to come back to that.
Oh, okay.
So, verse 6.
Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them.
Okay. Now this is setting up the full scenario. What is flung to the earth is, then it's the answer to the prayers. God is going to act. The prayers have risen to heaven, and God is going to respond to the prayers. The prayers were directed not simply to heaven, but the prayers were directed concerning things that are happening on the earth. So the prayers being answered is symbolized by the censer flung to the earth. And then you have thunder, rumblings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And those are the signs in the book of Exodus at the mountain of God. But there's also Isaiah 64. Just got to take a detour. There's going to be a number of detours in this one, this section. But Isaiah 64.
Is that indicating the presence of God?
Ah, that's where we're going to Isaiah 64. I'll go back and forth. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Somebody, verse 2.
As when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence.
Mm-hmm. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. Verse 4.
Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God beside you, who acts on behalf of those who await for him.
Okay, so Isaiah is calling for God to come down, and if God steps down out of heaven, there'll be rumblings, thunder, earthquake, fire. Back at Mount Sinai, there was the trumpets as well. And we could go to Psalm 18, but let's...
And the crucifixion, there was earthquakes.
Yeah. So rumblings. This is presence of God language. And it's not only presence of God language, it's God stepping in to answer the prayers of his people for deliverance.
The fire came down and burned up the altar of the false priest.
Yeah, that too.
That one was fun.
But we have to go on to verse Revelation 8, verse 7. And then we'll start to connect some things in here.
The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down upon the earth. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up.
Okay. Now we'll pull out a couple of things in here, and those couple of things is content. Hail, fire, blood. Where in the Bible was that?
Oh, the plagues.
The plagues! Thank you, Siegbert Becker, for pointing out this connection. Guess what runs through the whole thing? It's Exodus. It's the deliverance from Egypt. Now, the deliverance from Egypt was the people of God held in a hostile kingdom, calling out to God for deliverance, and God acts. And the way he acts is, number one, first step along here, is he acts with the plagues. Secondly, what are the plagues? Each of the plagues, until the 10th plague, has to do with a god of Egypt, or a few gods of Egypt. The Nile was the river god, or there's a river god for the Nile. And all of a sudden, Moses pronounces a curse, and the waters turn to blood. There's a frog god. Guess what happens? Frogs become a plague. There's a gnat god. Gnats become a plague. There's the sun god, Ra. And then there's the plague of darkness. And on and on and on. The gods of Egypt are helpless before the Lord because they aren't gods. And the things that human beings worship and the things that human beings chase after can be an offense to God, who answers and throws them into confusion, makes that aspect of life go wrong, and you want to go and keep on worshiping that? I think not. Learn that there is a true God, and what you've been worshiping isn't. So, and then the one-third. Because it's a symbolic number. Mm-hmm. But if you look through human history, how much of the human race has died by sudden problems, whether those are warfare or disease or accidents or whatever? That's a very large number. We live in a fairly unique time in the history of the world where we don't have a third to a half of our children dying before the age of such and such.
Yet.
Okay? We do not live in a time where you take your life in your hands, traveling from one town to the next town.
Unless you're going to Chicago.
Yeah, yet. Give it a minute.
Comments in the background, okay. But this is not normal, the times and the situation we are living in. And who causes half of our problems, half of the destruction, half of the death in the human race?
We do.
No?
We do.
We are our own...
we have met the enemy and he is
yes.
us.
Yes, we've met the enemy and he is us. Yes.
What's that from?
Oh, go.
Yeah.
Okay. So that is the first trumpet. Verse 8.
The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain, all ablaze, was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood.
Mm-hmm. And then verse 9.
A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed.
Oh. And what I'm saying in this part is, don't think of this as it happened in one day. Think of this as spread out through history.
So this
has mankind
this one third,
caused a third of the fish to die? Yeah. But we have a couple of things. Exodus 19, verse 18. And we pick up part of the imagery there in Exodus 19, verse 18. What does it say?
Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently.
Okay, so a mountain burning with fire. A mountain burning with fire. If you connect it with Mount Sinai, then you have, this is the law. This is the law applied. And when the mountain is thrown into the sea, in the book of Revelation and other places in the Bible, there is a distinction between the land and the sea. We'll see this in the whole big next section with the beast from the land, the beast from the sea. And the sea very often is symbolic for the Gentile nations, the unbelieving Gentiles all over the world. And if you take the law of God and apply it to the unbelieving nations, will you have judgment? Will you have suffering? Will you have death? Will you have things that happen to that part of the human race? Yeah.
Some churches believe that the whole earth is going to burn up.
Mm-hmm. No, some churches.
Some churches.
Yeah. Okay, so we go back to Revelation chapter 8. Verse 10 now.
The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers on the springs of water, and on the springs of water.
Okay. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. And in Exodus 7, verse 21, it will talk about they could not drink the water. But then in Numbers 24, it talks about a star that was seen in the east. So the sign in the stars. And the question that I ask here is, how is judgment and salvation mixed in these verses? Because we seem to be drifting into imagery that step by step is calling out a little bit more of the salvation images. And Jesus being the one heralded by the star. But then the star named Wormwood, and it's making the waters bitter. There is judgment for those who will not follow him. And we need to go on to verse 12.
The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night.
Okay. And back in Egypt, there was the plague of darkness. But when you have darkness, what things do we associate with darkness in the Bible?
Evil.
Mm-hmm.
Unbelief.
And the darkening of the sun? When Jesus was crucified, this one of the bookends, and the other of the bookends, when the sun is darkened, and the moon is darkened, and the stars are darkened.
The returning.
The returning of Jesus, and it's judgment day. So the first four of the trumpets span that scope, and in my reading of this, it's the entire course of the human race and the entire history of the human race as subject to judgment, and that judgment very specifically being on the theme of deliverance from the kingdom of this world. That's why the connections to Exodus are so prominent. That's why the title for this session, chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, is Let My People Go. And I give you the lyrics of Larry Norman, Moses in the Wilderness. And here come the chariots, clickety-clack, why Moses took his stick and he closed up the water, and the Egyptians all took a bath, dirty Egyptians. Grab my foot, take my hand, lead me on to the promised land. Milk and honey, milk and honey. But it seems to me like an awful long time to be looking for a home. Long time to roam, ow, 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 ow. Looking for a home, ow, 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 ow. Never borrow money needlessly.
It was a bizarre song, but fun. A lot of fun.
And he was the first of the contemporary Christian musicians to break out.
Never borrow money needlessly.
From a commercial that aired in the Chicago area. So. But when you need to borrow, call
HFC.
HFC. That's the jingle.
Yeah, the
okay.
Jingle. You will remember it.
So.
They didn't play in Southern Illinois.
So what we have here is deliverance. Okay? And in the deliverance, we get to verse 13.
Then I looked and I heard the eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, and at the blast of the trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.
Okay. My outline of the book. Okay. Now the seven trumpets, we've been through 1, 2, 3, and 4, and the transition is the eagle crying, woe, 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 and the fifth trumpet is locust, the sixth trumpet is something else. Then there's two interludes, and then the seventh trumpet heralds the kingdom. So now you know the outline. These are some of the most difficult sections of the book of Revelation that can be the most confusing. The three woes, the most difficult pair of passages in the entire book, namely the fifth trumpet and the two witnesses. And we start to get into it. Chapter 9, the fifth trumpet. Title it Locusts from Hell. It is the first woe. I also title it the Anti-Church Militant. And it's contrasted with the 144,000 of chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, which is the church in this world militant. The 144,000 sealed and still in this world. So we are part of the church militant. There is an anti-church militant. Oh, by the way, 20 years ago I heard, make that 30 or 40 years ago, I heard this preached on over the radio by one Jimmy Swaggart, going into intimate detail about the terror you will feel as you look out the window and watch these things crawl out of the gaping pit of hell that has opened in your backyard and start across the yard toward your house. It was entertaining. Siegbert Becker, Distant Triumph Song, and others say they are simply false teachers or false doctrines torturing the souls of those they deceive. We have to sort this out because there's a huge difference between those two. as we get into this, we will find part of the description fits natural locusts. We will find that certain things in the description do not fit. Let me line it out for you before we read it. Natural locusts eat everything. Oh, but these do not. Natural locusts darken the day. Natural locusts have a season of 5 months, certain kinds of them. Natural locusts have antennae like hair, and natural locusts, when you have a whole lot of them, they sound like the thundering of hooves. These locusts from hell have certain characteristics that do not fit. They, number one, are released by a spiritual being. Number two, from a spiritual place, the abyss. Number three, come out of smoke that is a sign of spiritual presence. Number four, don't devour the vegetation. Number five, instead torture humans. And number six, are not allowed to torture believers. So these are not natural locusts. What are they?
Demons.
Locusts from hell.
Locusts from hell. And wait, we're at the fifth trumpet. So this is spiritual stuff going on. This is not physical, earthly. So furthermore, they are described in terms the Bible uses for for spiritual significance. Terms that fit with that. They, number one, bring darkness because there is a spiritual darkness. Number two, they have their power in the tail. Who do we know of who you could say power in the tail? That would be a snake. The devil, the old dragon. Number three, they spread poison. Lies, deceit, heresy, the doctrine of demons. In Genesis 3, the poison is applied through the spoken word. Number four, they have a violent attitude, like horses for battle. Number five, are full of pride and vanity, crowns. Number six, they always use human agents, so they have human faces. Number seven, they are seductive. Part of the description is women's hair. Consider the century. Number eight, they seek to devour, so the lion's teeth. Number nine, they appear to be very strong, breastplates like iron. Number 10, their king is named Destroyer, Abaddon, or Apollyon.
Just the devil.
Let's read. Chapter 9, verse 1, we'll go back and forth. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. Verse 2.
When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and the sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss.
Mm-hmm. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. Verse 4.
They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads.
Aha! There you go. And that's a reference back to chapter 7. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. Verse 6.
And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will from them.
Mm-hmm. Under the teaching that is demonic, people do seek death. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Verse 8.
Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth.
They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses running into battle. Verse 10.
They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails.
Mm-hmm. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Verse 12.
The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come.
Okay. So, the sting of the poison of the teaching, when applied to us, is absolute torment. And you know the torment of somebody who is in spiritual torment. It's sometimes worse than the physical torment.
And they commit suicide.
And they seek to die. And some commit suicide, and others, death flees from them for a while. Why 5 months? What is the symbolism of the number 5 in our numeric scheme? 5 is the number of grace, right? Because it's the number of the senses. But you reverse this, and this is the anti-church. So 5 is the experience through the senses and in the feelings, the experience of the doctrine of demons and how it affects those who hear it. Absolute torture. And I think those who tag this as Siegbert Becker does, false teachers or false doctrines, torturing the souls of those whom they deceive, it's accurate for a couple of reasons. If it was simply physical stuff, it wouldn't have so many of the spiritual dimensions and delusions in the description. And second, because it is the fifth trumpet, and there is consistently that shift, the first four, the last three. Also because of what comes next. Sixth trumpet, murder most foul on a grand scale, and sometimes for spiritual reasons, it's the second woe, otherwise known by me as the anti-church triumphant. Contrast with chapter 7, verses 9 through 17, the great multitude that no one could count. Should we go into some of this?
I do have a question.
Sure.
Why is it always a third of this, a third of that, a third of the people died, a third of the sea was
symbolic for what?
That's a good question, and I can't give you a definitive answer, but there are certain possibilities. One is that as we get toward the end, it goes from a fourth to a third to a half to that type of thing. Secondly, one-third is also brought up later on when it talks in Revelation about the rebellion of the devil, the great dragon,
and a third of the stars
fell. A third of the angels, that would be symbolic for. And whether the number one-third is accurate or whether it's symbolic, that I can't tell you.
The Antichrist that's doing this?
Wormwood, a good or bad angel?
Abaddon, or Destroyer?
Antichrist is going to come along later, but Abaddon, Destroyer, who would that be?
Satan.
Yeah. Yeah. The power behind all of the other things. Okay? In the study guide, the devil is intent on sowing seeds of false doctrine. He also has an insatiable appetite for human death and destruction. There's the teaching of violence for the sake of ideology or religion. That's number one. The devil doesn't just want to torment souls. He wants to kill people. And you find through world history, there is this mysterious something behind. We know who it is, but we'll say mysterious something behind these things that ends up with masses, huge piles of dead bodies. And when certain things take over and are able to rule, like in Cambodia, one third of the country died in the killing fields. And when something goes satanic, it ends up with large piles of dead bodies. World War II, Germany, 6 million Jews, 5 million Christians, and a whole lot of people dead. 20% of Russia died in that war. Stalin, 60 million. Communist China, 60 million. These are astonishing numbers. United States abortion industry,
50 million.
50 million. And the statistic comes out, and I'm going to repeat it because I heard it, I looked at it, and it checks out. One half of all African Americans conceived in our nation die from abortion. One half. That was my reaction. What? And then I followed the footnotes from the article. What percentage now in our day of children conceived with Down syndrome die of abortion?
About 92-93%
with a prenatal diagnosis. 92-93%. When the devil is able to get his way, masses of people die. So, secondly, in the Old Testament, most of the invasions of the Holy Land by the great powers came from over the Euphrates. So the devil actually rolling into action in our world will do what?
Come out of that one.
Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. He'll come out of wherever he comes out of, and there'll be masses of dead bodies. Verse 13.
The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God.
The horns of the altar are the power of God at his altar. It is the place of refuge for the believer. The horns of the altar of God are law and gospel. The horns of the altar of God are the bringing into our world of the things of grace, but refuge. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Verse 15.
And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind.
Wow. The number of mounted troops was twice, 10,000 times 10,000, and if you're wondering how much that is, 200 million. I heard their number. Verse 17.
And this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them, they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire, and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths.
Hmm. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. Verse 19.
For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so we have to go into some of the details. Verse 17, correspondence between the colors and the activity. Fire, smoke, and sulfur, what's that remind you of?
Mount Sinai.
Something else.
Hell.
Hell. So who do these writers serve?
Satan.
Yep. And who really controls them? Well, they are serving the devil. Everything is, meanwhile, in the hands of God, who...
nothing happens without his permission.
Allows the judgment, steers the judgment, holds back the judgment, preserves his people in the judgment. There's an important difference between the locusts and these horses. Compare 9 verse 5 and 9:18. 9 verse 5 says they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And in 9:18, it is actual death. And the dual nature of their violence is what comes out of their mouths and the sting of the tail. And there we're back into the words of the devil, but he is the snake. If you want to, in modern terms, say this looks in its description a whole lot like tanks, you know, feel free to do so. But that would just be a portion of the description. It ranges through all of human history. So it's a composite thing. That's where the description can be confusing in some of these things, because it's a composite. It spans the arc of history, just like the things earlier in chapter 8 span the arc of history. And reason and purpose for their violence: Satan loves killing. And so we get to verses 20 and 21.
The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk.
Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. You would think people would call out to God. You'd think people would repent. You'd think they would figure that they were going down the wrong path, but no. That is not the nature of unrepentant humanity. So they persist in worshiping every kind of idol you can conceive of, from actual carved out idols to idols of gold and silver, to idols of fame and fortune, to idols of pleasure. And by the way, that's what the old fashioned actual carved out idols were for, is so that you could have these things: fame, fortune, pleasure, and override all of the conscience issues and turn to immorality and persist in those because I've got an idol. And there's a force of nature, God, that is going to bless me. But anti-church militant, anti-church triumphant, this is the devil's kingdom in its full measure. And into the middle of that, chapters 10 and 11, we will find the Word of God coming. But we have to leave that for 2 weeks from now, because next Tuesday, there's a pastor's conference.
Oh, yeah.
And I did say, these are some of the most difficult sections of the book of Revelation. Because once we get through chapter 9, which we just did, and get through the prophecy of the two witnesses, then everything smooths out and gets a whole lot easier for the rest of the book.